Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 18. We will be transitioning into our study of the book of Proverbs, but that's going to be in a few weeks from now. We'll have a guest coming next week to come and preach to us, one of my favorite preachers. He just happens to also be my son-in-law, but he's going to be in town, and so I've imposed upon him if he might be willing to serve us next Sunday, and he's agreed, so he's going to do that. And I know that what's in front of us this morning is not going to all be covered in our time today, so we will look forward to our study of Proverbs in just a few weeks. But this is a seminal chapter in the Bible. Really, Ezekiel 18 is one of those passages that, as a pastor, I refer to over and over and over and over again in talking to you and talking to others about what the truth is in the Bible, what the truth of the gospel is. You could really take Ezekiel 18 and really say this is the gospel summarized in the Old Testament. It's a helpful chapter to help us to understand how God views our responsibility for sin, and to understand all of the nuances that are related to that. So we're going to take a couple weeks to unpack this. I've done it before, and I'm coming back to it because it's so important, and because the truths in this chapter need to be hardened in our mind. So I've entitled this morning's message, Spiritual Lessons from Sour Grapes. Spiritual Lessons from Sour Grapes. In the fall of 1945, a little-known saying was introduced by a Mr. Fred M. Canfill, the United States Marshal for the Western District of Missouri, as he was touring a federal reformatory in El Reno, Oklahoma. He was so impressed with this phrase that he requested a warden to have it inscribed onto painted glass and prepared for a friend who, like himself, hailed from the state of Missouri. In October of that year, it was boxed and mailed to this friend who had temporarily taken up residence in Washington, D.C. When the box was opened, one side of the glass was a reminder of their common Missouri heritage. It read, "I'm from Missouri," as if you could forget. The other side contained the four-word phrase that had captured Mr. Canfill's attention. The proud owner of this sign was so enamored of its message that he displayed it on his desk as a daily reminder to himself and to those that he met with. If you're wondering what those four simple words were, I need only tell you the name of Mr. Canfill's friend, President Harry S. Truman. And the simple phrase, "the buck stops here," was frequently used by him to publicly describe his approach to presidential duties, an approach that was reflective of the attitude and spirit of the time. And as a result, "the buck stops here" is now a common part of our American lexicon today, used to represent those who accept responsibility. And while "the buck stops here" may have represented and summarized the spirit of a previous generation, the motto of our day would appear to be quite the opposite. "Pass the buck" would appear to be more reflective of the philosophy of our day. We live in a world of ever-decreasing responsibility and accountability. Separating consequences from actions has become a field sport for all who participate in it. Blame has a well-worn list of targets. It's my parents, it's my upbringing, it's my environment, it's my gender, or my social status, or my financial status, or my health. All of those are targets for blame, and on it goes. The issue of personal accountability does not just have moral implications for a society, but more critically, it has deep spiritual ones. Personal responsibility for sin and individual culpability before a holy God is a bedrock gospel issue. And I mean gospel in the sense that your eternity is at stake in regard to it. Without this, without personal accountability for your sin, there's no need for a Savior. There's no need for John 3:16 if I'm not accountable for my sin, because I'm not responsible to pay the debt of what I owe to God. I don't need to be saved from anything. But in Galatians 4:7, the scriptures teach us, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will reap. That accountability phrase is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. And so in going to Ezekiel 18, we are going to the gold standard passage in the Bible of man's personal responsibility before God. In an age in which we glory in separating actions from consequences, this chapter clearly articulates where God stands on the matter. In Ezekiel 18, God clearly unfolds for his people his standard for what you and I and any other person are culpable for. Now, I admit this morning that there are times when you hear the content of this message that you might consider me nothing more than master of the obvious. Spiritual truth is often simple, but I think it's important for us from time to time to review even the most basic elements of our faith in order to be reminded both of its glorious truth and then to continually to be exposed to its depth. My prayer is that as we go through this passage, both this morning and in the week ahead, we might become better disciples, that we might become more sensitive to those times that we make excuses for our sins, that we might become more attuned to the satanic lies that seek to turn us into victims in our lives rather than responsible agents. That we might be able to understand the difference between being culpable for sin and bearing consequences for it. In culpability, I answer to God. I bear personal responsibility. In consequences, I bear the result. And there are times where we even bear the result of sin, even though we are innocent of it ourselves. My prayer is that we would learn to rejoice in the provision that God has made for us in Christ to forgive sin and cleanse us of unrighteousness. So, what you hear from me this morning is not just a detached discussion of a random text. My prayer is that it will be applicable to you on what is, I consider to be, one of the most relevant topics of our time, personal responsibility before God. Now, this is not the only time in the Bible that speaks of this kind of responsibility. Even prior in the Old Testament, man's propensity to pass the buck is as old as the scripture and as old as history itself. You can't get past Genesis 3 without Adam pointing his finger at Eve and Eve pointing her finger at the serpent. You'll probably remember at Mount Sinai that Aaron, Moses' brother, succumbed to this sin of passing the buck when challenged by Moses about the golden calf. His famous response in explaining the existence of the idol was that the people gave me their gold, I threw the gold into the fire, and out came the calf. One of the more famous examples of trying to pass on responsibility, as if the calf magically just appeared out of the fire. That story always reminds me of the time when our children were much younger. We were over at a friend's house for dinner, and one of my daughters was 2 years old. She and her friend had been put to bed at a reasonable hour in her parents' bedroom, and they kept getting out of bed and whispering. And you know how, as a parent, you hear those, and you keep giving them warnings, go back to bed, you know. Finally, one of us got up to investigate. I think it was Jen, and hearing somebody in the bathroom upstairs, she peeked through the door and to her shock saw our daughter standing there, looking a bit strange, but having this look on her face like, "Dear mother, is there any way that I can help you this evening?" Alerted to the noise, our friend went to find her daughter, went into her bedroom and found her daughter had the same exact expression, like, "Mother dear, what can I do for you?" But her daughter had a strange glistening appearance. By the time the dads made it upstairs, we discovered that a previously full jar of Vaseline was now next to empty. Top-notch detectives, we had an answer for the glistening views of our children. As we look closer, we saw the greasy gel pasted thickly in the hair, spread lavishly on their Cinderella nightgowns, joyously placed atop the nightstand inside the alarm. You know, you may not remember, there used to be things called alarm clocks on the side of the bed. My friend said that they tried to sell that alarm clock at a garage sale, and they put it out in the hot sun, and months later, Vaseline was just like all over his driveway. The girls each stood there with their hair sticking straight up with an expression of feigned innocence and shock, as if to say, "I have no idea how the Vaseline jar got so empty. There's no way we could have done this," even though they were covered with evidence from head to toe. When asked why she would have embarked on this adventure, my daughter said, "I have chapped lips." All of that to say, that's kind of the exact expression I picture Aaron having when Moses came down from the mountain. "Who, me?" The calf just jumped out of the fire. Close to 900 years later, the people of Israel were indulging in the same sort of sin as Aaron, while exiles in the land of Babylon. It was 593 BC that God called the prophet Ezekiel to his service to speak to a chosen yet hard-hearted people. Ezekiel was a priest born in Israel, taken captive by the Babylonians in the second of their third deportations in 597, along with 10,000 of his countrymen. Ezekiel was the same age as Daniel, if that helps you at all. But Daniel had left the land 8 years earlier. God directly and dramatically spoke to Ezekiel through a vision at the age of 30, gave him specific direction for what his duty was to speak my words to them, God said, whether they listen or not. And that's what he did for the next 23 years. When he started, Jerusalem was standing, and the Jews were holding on to the false hope of peace taught to them by their false prophets. They heard what they wanted to hear, and Ezekiel's words would have been wildly unpopular as he spoke of the people's infidelity and God's coming judgment. He prophesied that Jerusalem would come under siege and be destroyed, and then watch that come true in 586. A prophecy that clearly gave him instant credibility. Yet mixed with his message of judgment was also a message of hope, as God used him to remind his people that he would preserve a faithful remnant and he would punish their oppressors. Through it all, it was a message, whether it was a message of judgment or hope, the theme of Ezekiel is the same, which is the glory of the Lord, the protection of God's name. And when God used Ezekiel, he didn't just use him for his words. Ezekiel was a living and breathing visual illustration to the exiles as well. Among the ways God instructed Ezekiel to act as a prophet in this book are in chapter 3, he has Ezekiel sit for 7 days in silence among his people before he began his ministry as a watchman. In chapter 4, he reenacted the siege of Jerusalem with brick tile laid on his side facing north and then laid south for long stretches of time to represent both the northern and the southern kingdom's judgment. He cooked food over animal waste as a visual illustration of what was to come. This is one of my favorites. In chapter 5, he cut off all of his hair, separated them into three groups, for destruction by fire, by sword, and lastly, to be blown away by the wind to illustrate the coming exile. Chapter 24, he was limited by God, restricted from even outwardly mourning the death of his own wife, as a heartbreaking sign to his people that when the destruction of Jerusalem came, the grief would be so overwhelming it would paralyze them. God used all of Ezekiel to speak to his people. And in chapter 18, we find the exiled Jews in a similar predicament as my poor daughter was in. Symbolically, they've got Vaseline all over themselves, and they're looking at God and saying, "It's not my fault," as they're attempting to avoid responsibility. So let's begin to look at this chapter, and we're going to cover three lessons. You see them to my left. This morning, we're going to get through the first one, and we'll follow up on the second one in the weeks ahead. Three foundational spiritual lessons from sour grapes. Let's look at just the first two verses. Let's read them together. "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, 'What do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?'" Ezekiel begins this chapter by using a phrase that's used 41 times in this book. "The word of the Lord came to me." This is God's instruction. This is not just Ezekiel's own words. He's speaking on behalf of the Lord. And he speaks of, God uses him to bring out this proverb. Proverbs, as you know, are a way of communicating real life truth in a short and succinct manner. That's what the phrase like "the buck stops here" that makes it so easily understood. It just takes a concept and it really boils it down. This is a proverb that encapsulates the idea of pass the buck. Pass the buck. The Israelites have found a way to communicate their view of their predicament, being punished by exile, through a saying. And this shared sentiment had become so common, so well known, it was frequently repeated and very popular. It became a regular part of their vocabulary, just like our sayings are. When we say something like, "You're up a creek without a paddle," we all know what that means, right? All of the Israelites knew exactly what this proverb meant. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure we all have experienced what this proverb is talking about. Have you ever made the mistake of biting into a sour grape before? You thought it was going to be sweet, and you take a bite, it's just sour, and that's all you get. That's what is being spoken of. You expect a sweet flavor of a fully ripened grape, and you have that jarring sourness that just kind of becomes this film of bitterness in your mouth that won't go away until you eat or drink something else. If you can understand that, you can understand what they're talking about. The message of this proverb is really simple. When it says, the fathers eat the sour grapes, the Jews of Ezekiel's time are saying that their forefathers, their Jewish forefathers, are the ones who committed the evil deeds that are worthy of punishment. The prior generations are the ones that took on the actions that led to the bitterness. The fathers are the ones that lifted up the fruit and put it into their mouth. They're the ones that made the wicked choices. But it's the children, not the fathers, it's the children whose teeth are set on edge. It's the children who are suffering for the decisions of their parents and their forefathers. The exiles were claiming to be suffering only for the actions of prior generations. According to them, the bitterness of the disobedience that had taken place had fallen on them, had fallen on those who were not responsible. They're using this proverb to say, we're innocent. We haven't committed sin. It's only our fathers, because of our fathers, our forefathers that were even here, they should have bore the judgment, not us. It's the ultimate, why me, God? Why am I suffering? Statement. In essence, their conclusion was that reward or punishment or righteous or unrighteousness was only a matter of hereditary and misfortune. Heredity and misfortune. In today's terminology, it would be, it's all my parents' fault. I'm just genetically predisposed to this. I'm the victim of my environment. Those would probably be the phrases that would be used in a proverb if it were made up today. How could such a saying have caught on with God's people? I mean, after all, you have the concept of generational sin embedded in none other than the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 5, is part of the second commandment to not make or worship idols. God states, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So that's kind of embedded in their history. I mean, long-term consequences are a biblical concept. Another reason why it might have caught on is that Ezekiel himself had told them that the sufferings of the exile could actually be traced back to the decisions of prior generations. He describes the basis of such judgment in chapter 16, where Israel is vividly described as a harlot pursuing idolatrous lovers in acts of repeated and accumulated disobedience. So if that's all true, and it is, does it justify the use of the proverb? Does that mean that what they're saying is true, is accurate, is actually a good picture of the circumstances they're in? Is it just an innocent kind of reflection on generational sin? Well, you only need to look at verses 3 and 4 to see what God thinks about it, to see whether or not that's true. So you've got this first saying, a succinct saying about sour grapes, and now you have God weighing in. He's going to give you a sovereign saying that's more correct, more accurate. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God. You are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. Do we need to make it any more clear? Does God approve of what they're saying? No. Here's God's statement. This is what you should focus on. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. God makes an oath and says that the use of the proverb would stop from that point forward. It's pretty clear what God thinks of what they're saying. A person's heritage is not the cause of their present state of righteousness or wickedness before God. In fact, God replaces the proverb with his own thesis statement and then takes the rest of the chapter to explain what he means in verse 4. He first asserts his ownership over all men. When he says, all souls are mine, he's not just talking about the spiritual or eternal part of man's being. To the Hebrew, the word soul meant the entirety of your being, your whole life, your whole person. God's reminding them in even using that word that they belong to him. He's their creator, he's their owner, he's their maker. He's reminding them of his ownership. And when he's reminding them of his ownership, that means he's reminding them of their accountability to him and him alone. That's why it shouldn't confuse us in Psalm 51:4, that great psalm on the repentance of David from his sin, that David could say, against you and you only have I sinned. That's not saying that David didn't sin against people. That's saying that David understood that his responsibility was first and foremost to his owner, to Creator God. That's the point that God is making here. Man is accountable to God alone for their sin because he's their righteous creator. As their owner, he has the right to do what he pleases with them, whether they're a father or whether they're a son, whether they ate the sour grapes or whether they tasted the bitterness of them. All souls belong to him equally. His dealings would be done on an equitable basis. So what was the basis that God deals with the father or the son, all that he owns? What was the measure that God could expect, that man could expect God to respond to them? It's at the end of verse 4. The soul who sins will die. The soul who sins will die. This is our first point. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. I told you, it's simple. It's a simple point. But this, my friends, is the beginning of the gospel. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. Each person is individually and personally responsible for his own actions before God. That's not a new message for the Israelites. Deuteronomy 24:16 told them, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. God is reminding them of truth he's already instructed them about. Personal responsibility for sin is at the core of God's relation to man. Their sin, my sin, your sin is the just cause for God's individual punishment. And it's important to note that this punishment of death is referring to the principle that sin brings forth death. Sin brings forth death physically. Sin brings forth death spiritually. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel's message to these exiled Jews was that the one who sins would experience the wrath of God through the loss of their life. Death is God's punishment and judgment for disobedience. So although it's true that the sins of the father are visited on the third and fourth generation, what that means is that future generations frequently suffer for the sins of their fathers, although they may not personally be culpable for it. You want to know an illustration of that? The national debt. Right? Are future generations going to pay the price for previous generations' sin, taking money that they couldn't pay for? Yes. Are they responsible for that action? No. Are they going to bear consequences for that action? Yes. Yet spiritually, no man suffers death because of another's sin. When a man dies in sin, it's for what he or she alone have done. Each of us bear culpability for what we've done before God, not others. The wages of sin is death, the Bible tells us. The message God is communicating in verse 4 is a reminder that in God's economy, these three principles are going to come into play. God rewards righteousness with life and wickedness with death. And then he's going to go on in the rest of the chapter and explain it. The rest of the verses through verse 20 are illustration of this point. And then he's going to add parts to it. This is why this proverb of the Israelites was such an affront to God. It flipped these principles on their end and reversed them. The Jews, through this proverb, are saying God's reward for righteousness, we're righteous, we didn't do wrong, God's reward for that is wrath and death. We're suffering unjustly. God's punishment for the wicked, those who actually committed the sin, was blessing and life. That's their interpretation of how life works, and that's the exact opposite of what is true. As always the case in situations like this, these Jewish exiles were not as innocent as they claimed to be. In fact, Ezekiel, we don't have time to go there, has made it painfully clear, if you read through this book, that the people themselves that were saying this were just as wicked and just as unfaithful to the Lord as their forefathers had been, if not more so. They not only observed the sins of their fathers, they repeated them, they expanded on them, they patterned themselves after them. They perpetuated their sin and then pretended as if they were the innocent ones, only suffering because of what others had done before them. That's why this proverb was so offensive to God. It represented a pessimistic attitude. It represented a fatalistic mindset, allowing their current circumstances to be the only thing that shaped their view of life. It excused their own behavior. It replaced God as judge and put themselves on the throne. It insinuated that God was unjust. The subtlety of the proverb lies in the observation that though God is never directly mentioned, his judgments are what are being called into question. They had cloaked their rebellion against him in wittiness and thought they were getting away with it. The proverb condemned God and justified themselves, declared that they're innocent and it's really God that's guilty. But that's the exact same pattern that we follow when we seek to justify our own sin. We absolve ourselves and put the guilt and the blame elsewhere. We repeat that process in order to try to appease our conscience. And that repetition just leads to ingrained self-deception. It leads to a hardened and a dull heart and a willingness to justify our rebellion and think and say, because the fear, and through that, when we do that, we say, we know that the fear of the Lord is absent in our lives. When we repeat that pattern over and over again and seek to self-justify, you can be certain that the fear of the Lord is absent. When that happens, men condemn God in order to justify themselves. God could not have made his perspective on the sour grapes clearer. The soul who sins will die. That's the gauntlet that he lays down as he exposes this sinful proverb for what it was, a rebellious statement that challenged his authority and his justice. Now, I want to be clear here, and I want you to understand this. The illustrations that follow these four verses are not a defense of why people are still alive after they sin. The soul who sins will die. Well, does that mean they immediately die? No. What God is not giving is a justification of why they don't die after they sin. These verses are an explanation and a clarification on the main idea that each man is responsible for their own sin. So keep that in mind. So now we move into the illustration portion of this section. This is a sampling, so to speak, of the sour grapes that's being talked about. And in these next verses, God gives concrete examples of his corrective truth. He doesn't shy away from this generational sin question, and he addresses it head on by looking at a righteous grandfather, a disobedient and wicked son, and then a godly grandson. Those are the three different people that he uses as illustrations here to demonstrate his point. So he's going to begin with what we're referring to as a godly grandfather in verse 5 through 9, and then he describes him. Let's look at how God describes this person. It'll go quicker than you think. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness and does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, if he does not lend money on interest or take increase, if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live, declares the Lord God. It's important to keep in mind that when God refers to those who practice righteousness and justice in these verses, he's referring to the man who's doing what is lawful, who's doing what is right, according to what had been revealed at the time, which is the Old Testament law, which was the standard that was presented in the Mosaic Covenant. The righteousness that's being spoken of is not New Testament understanding of the eternal right standing before God, nor a description of sinless perfection. It's simply a representation of a heart that is oriented towards obedience to God. Someone who's placed their full faith and trust and obedience in God. That's what it's referring to. Just look at the things that this grandfather is described as doing. He practices justice. He's not just a hearer, he's a doer. He worships God alone. Unlike the majority of those around him, he doesn't engage in the worship of false gods. He's clearly avoiding idols. He guards his marital fidelity and his moral purity. He seeks to sanctify and purify his wife and protect his heart from sin. He's a good neighbor. He treats others with kindness and generosity. He doesn't take advantage of them. He doesn't steal from them. He doesn't take advantage of the less fortunate. In fact, he keeps himself by obeying God, by not charging his fellow man interest when they have need. And verse 9 summarizes it. He is obeying God's law. He took personal responsibility to do what God has instructed and reveals a heart that's obedient to the Lord. And what happens with him? The Lord blesses him and gives him a proclamation of life. God rewards righteousness with life. Obedience is rewarded with blessing, both now and in the life to come. That's the grandfather. Now you come to his son, verses 10 through 13. Then he may have a violent son, who sheds blood and who does any of the things that a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things, speaking of the grandfather, that is, he even eats in the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife and oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money on interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He's committed all these abominations. He'll surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. God goes to great lengths through Ezekiel to paint the picture of the exact opposite. The grandfather is righteously obedient. His son is the exact opposite. There's not one indication he desires anything but violence and displays anything but hatred towards God. He defies all of God's instructions in rebellion. Is he going to avoid punishment and gain reward because of his father's obedience? Is he going to get the blessing of his father's obedience in his own life? Is he going to avoid having to pay for his own sin because of the goodness of his father? The proverb saying, we're suffering because of the wickedness of our fathers, will take the same logic and put goodness in its place. Does he deserve goodness because of the goodness of his father? What's the answer? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Disobedient living, wicked living, results in death. God's impartiality leaves no other option. But the illustration doesn't end there. Now, it's just a godly grandfather and a wicked son. It concludes with the grandson. Which way is the grandson going to follow? I mean, after all, if we're stuck in this cycle of being, whatever happens to me today is a result of previous generations, what's he going to do? He's got a godly grandfather and a wicked father. Which one is going to win out? If he's got no choice, how do you know what's going to happen? Verse 14. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins, which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbing his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. Does the son suffer for the father's sin? No. The son has personal responsibility for his own choices. Does the father gain from his son's righteousness? No. He still bears responsibility for his own sin. Verse 19, yet you say, why should the Son not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity? When the Son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he will surely live. You're saying you're in the position of this Son. You have the choice to obey, and you're choosing wickedly. You're acting as if because you have wicked fathers, you are destined to the punishment of wickedness because of them. And so you might as well just do what they did. According to you, God says to the exiles, the God-honoring grandson should be punished for his father's deeds. He'd be punished because of his genetics. Does that make any sense? God's saying you got it all backwards. The godly grandson, he's going to live. He's going to enjoy the blessings of life. I'm not going to hold his father's wrongdoings over his head. Verse 20. A repetition of verse 4, the person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment for the Father's iniquity, nor will the Father bear the punishment to the Son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God says, I just want to be clear. I want to remind you that the one who sins is going to die. I reward the obedient with life. I punish the disobedient with death. Your genetics, your geography, your genealogy don't matter. It's your spiritual decisions. It's your belief. It's your spiritual choices that cultivate your own spiritual character. It's your spiritual commitment that matters. And that, my friends, has application even today. Listen, I'm really not that concerned in our church that we have a rampant belief that we're being punished or rewarded by God because of what our ancestors have done. I haven't seen evidence of that. Maybe it's there, and I'm just not aware. It is a mindset, though, that is creeping up in churches. It's a temptation to believe that you're the victim of things that are just out of your control. Each of us comes to the room this morning with our own spiritual heritage. We could probably divide everybody in this room into two groups. The first are those who grew up in the church, who've been exposed to truth for a long period of time, who know maybe even generations of believers in your family. Second are likely first generation believers who look back and don't have any godly example to pull from. I think each of these groups get presented and have their own unique challenges. Personally, I would fall into the first group. I'm a third-generation believer in my home. The challenge I face is not taking God and His Word for granted because I've been exposed to it my whole life. I really haven't known anything else other than God's truth for as long as I can remember. The battle for me and those that are like me is that I can't rest on my laurels. I can't rest on the goodness of or the blessings that have come to my family because they're believers. My fight is to not presume on the goodness of God and rest on my heritage, but to continue to grow and have my own personal walk with the Lord and to grow and to learn. Even as a parent, even from that kind of background, I can't assume that my children will automatically continue in the faith and embrace the Lord. I don't have control over their faith. My responsibility is to teach them, as Deuteronomy 6:7 says, when they sit in my house, when they walk in the course of life, to teach them at all times through my rest and through my work. But I can't make my identity my generational heritage. I can't make my identity wrapped up as to whether or not my children maintain that spiritual heritage going forward. No, my identity has to be in Christ and Christ alone. Presumption's often not a huge issue for first generation believers because they've got firsthand experience living a godless existence. When asked to contrast their life before Christ and afterwards, they can tell of dramatic changes. What are the challenges that they face? They have to learn to not excuse any current pattern of sin because of habits or examples they've had in the past. Like, well, I just didn't know, and so I didn't have good examples in this area, so cut me some slack. They're learning to establish godly patterns of behavior without examples to draw from. Parents in this group have to fight discouragement over what you're not familiar with. You got to strive to recognize that there may be areas you need help in. Be humble enough to ask. Rest in the kindness and the grace of God that He uses even broken vessels to accomplish His work. Regardless of which group you fall into, the message of personal responsibility affects us all. If you have a strong spiritual heritage, don't rest on your laurels. If you don't have a strong spiritual heritage, be careful not to excuse your present sin because of the past. Regardless of where you land, we should want to be like the godly grandson who looked at his grandfather and followed his example and chose life, even though his closer relative, his father, had greater influence. These descriptions are given by God to teach that God rewards the righteousness with life and the wickedness with death. Wicked with death. We must rest in the goodness of God. Many who are here have been saved out of homes where Christ wasn't known. Many have been given the opportunity to know the truth of salvation through faithful teaching parents, and yet still rebel against the truth. Regardless of where we come from, none of us are owed salvation. None of us are owed the salvation of our children. That could be a hard lesson, whether you're a parent, whether you're a grandparent, but it's an important lesson to live by. To live by faith-filled dependence on God and not ourselves. The soul who sins will die. Every human is a sinner. Every human is responsible for their sin before God. That's why we all need a Savior. That's why we all need somebody who never sinned to die in our place. That's why we all personally need Jesus, because our family upbringing is not enough. Heavenly Father, the depth of truth that is available to us in your word is inexhaustible. But it's helpful to know and understand that your plan of salvation has been the same from the beginning. That you require faith and belief, a wholehearted trust in all that has been revealed up to whatever point in the timeline man has been living, a complete surrender of life to you. And that when that happens, and when, as we saw with Paul earlier, when that transformation takes place, there is a difference. There is obedience. It's not perfect, but there's a trajectory of following you. You reward those with forgiveness and fellowship and eternal life. And those who refuse have eternal judgment to look forward to. The soul who sins will die. I pray that this chapter might just be another opportunity for your Holy Spirit to remind us of these basic truths, to comfort us in maybe our affliction and to propel us in our obedience. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to gather this morning, for the rich worship and fellowship that you give us. I pray that we might go as your ambassadors to bring this message of hope to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.